We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 today. The sweet affections for Christ residing in the regenerate heart. I'm going to read the word, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And this is God's word. And Lord, we thank you that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. I pray, Lord, you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word today and praise you for who you are and what you do. Let me pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, this week, I probably had the best soup I have had in the last 10 years. It had small chunks of tender beef, green chili, rice, beans, broth, garlic, bacon. It was the most savory and nourishing meal. I considered it delicious and nutritious. It had a very pleasing taste. It had just the right amount of everything. And it was just super satisfying, if I could put it that way. Words fail me. And it didn't just satisfy my taste buds and my stomach. It nourished my whole being. Can a bowl of soup really do all of that? Well, if you think about it, something good doesn't only affect one part of you. And something really good usually affects everything in a good way. Well, the Christian life is about the greatest good, and it's about loving Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, where everything combines. You know how we compartmentalize everything in life? Well, what God does is just throw everything in. He doesn't slice and dice like we do. He doesn't put things in the emotional category or intellectual category or the miscellaneous category. In the Christian life, God works all things together for good to those who love him, just like a good soup or a good stew. I want you to think with me today about the sweet affections for Christ that reside in the regenerate heart. What I mean is how you love Jesus so much and how that flavors everything and just satisfies you in life. You know his love, you love him back, and it just affects everything. It has always been and always will be the undercurrent beneath all my preaching. You can categorize it any way you want, receive it as you will, but I love Jesus and I want you to love him too. Amen. And it should be a flavor that permeates everything. Amen. So I want you to focus with me today on the sweet affections for Christ that reside in regenerate hearts. What's a regenerate heart? It's the heart that's born again. It's the person who's spiritually alive. It's the one who knows Christ and loves Christ and obeys Christ and loves his word and loves the church and loves to share the gospel. That's the regenerate heart. Trusting in Christ, crucified and buried and risen, reigning now and promised to return. Recently, I have been preaching on forgiveness and repentance, and Praise God, he has worked in many hearts. I keep hearing stories of the word of God at work and lives being changed. When someone is saved, they forgive, they repent, they reconcile with people, they take consequences, and it's as a result of the Lord's goodness to bring things back together that were broken because of sin. Like, how could someone read the word and listen to sermons over and over again and not be changed? Only if sin has clogged up your heart, or if you're not spiritually alive. But you know when you're born again. You know when you're spiritually alive, and others can see it too. And it has everything to do with your inner life. It has everything to do with your internal life. And so over the next few sermons, I want to delve into the inner life of a Christian and what it means to love Jesus with a whole heart. Now, it might seem strange to you to preach from a passage like 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 about the inner life, because it talks about outcomes that are evidenced on the outside. And yet this passage says a lot about Paul's inner life. He was transformed by Christ. It was displayed to the world. And the inner life, it always comes out in some way. What's going on in your heart is bound to come out. The way you talk with people, the kind of things you choose to say. Like, if you love Jesus, people aren't going to wonder if this person really loves Jesus. A Christian loves Christ, has an affection for Jesus, because Jesus is the cherished, valued treasure of your heart. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, to those who were rejecting him, if God were your father, you would love me. He says in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them loves me. In 1 John 4:19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. So when you believe in Jesus, when you obey Jesus, when you love Jesus, and by the way, those things go together. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to be obeying him for the next 2 months. You're not going to say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't know if I really believe all of that stuff about Jesus. No, they all go together. You believe equals obey equals love. And the sweet affections for Christ reside in the heart of someone who is fixed on Christ and loves Christ. And what this passage is focused on today is what God does and the response of the one who loves Christ. The response of the one united with Christ. It's not so much telling you how to think or feel or act. It shows the result of sweet affections for Christ. He's writing to Corinthians, to Christians that are residing in this very important commercial city in the first century, the city of Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians. It was written about 55 AD. It was on his third missions journey. He wrote it from Ephesus. But 2 Corinthians here, he wrote after he left Ephesus, probably late 55 AD or early 56 AD. And it's a very highly personal, biographical letter. It gets to the heart. Now, he had a connection with these believers. His connection with them started on his second missions journey. It's recorded in Acts 18, but he had spent 18 months with them. 18 months getting to know them and love them and preach and teach the word of God to them. And after he had left, he hears of immorality in the Corinthian church. So he wrote a letter, and this was a lost letter, but it was to confront that. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians. While he's in Ephesus, then, he hears reports of division in Corinth. If you want to sum up 1 Corinthians, it's like you did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, and you need to repent. But they wrote to him, and they wrote to him asking for help, and his response initially was 1 Corinthians, sends Timothy to help, but then he gets more disturbing news about divisive actions of false apostles that were attacking his character. So he leaves for Corinth. It was known as the painful visit, and it didn't go well. There were some people in that assembly that insulted him to his face. He returns to Ephesus. He writes what is known as the severe letter, sends it with Titus. And then he leaves Ephesus after Demetrius sparked a riot. It was Acts 19 and 20, and he goes to Troas. But he is so, like, internally worked up over how did the Corinthians receive my letter that he leaves and he's trying to find Titus. When he finds Titus, he gets some good news. And Titus tells him they repented. The church repented. So he writes 2 Corinthians as a response. And it is a very intensely personal letter. You know, when you get a letter that you just go, okay, I'm going to keep this. This one is from the heart. But he wrote this intensely personal letter in the midst of conflict and attacks on his credibility. And he's doing things in this letter that is startling because of his situation. So he's in conflict and attacks on his credibility. And he's expressing joy because the church had repented. He's defending his apostleship. He's asking them to restart a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. He's telling them to stop the false teaching, stop the false teachers. But he begins the letter by speaking of the sweet comfort that everyone in Christ has from God. He speaks of God as the God of all comfort, who comforts you in every affliction, and that God is the merciful comforter, even your merciful counselor. And as soon as he says that, then he shares some personal pain. And he admits that he and his co-workers had despaired even of life. They just wanted to die. And it was due to persecution for their faith and for their faithfulness to Christ. But he says to them, but even if you're despairing, God who raises the dead will help you as he helped us. In chapter 2, he tells them, forgive the repentant brother who was disciplined upon obvious evidence of repentance. And then he comes to this section. It's like he just stops and just says some things. And he speaks of what God does through those he transforms. We're just going to work through these verses, and I'll bring out several ideas and some implications as I do so. Well, the first thing he starts doing is he speaks in praise of God who leads the believer in triumph. Here's a man who had been through so much pain, so much injury, and he's speaking of victory. If you're taking notes, the first point is this: thanking God who leads us in victory in Christ. Verse 14, thanking God who leads us in victory in Christ. He starts, but thanks be to God. But he doesn't use the usual term we would think of for thanks. He uses a Greek word charis, which means grace, kindness, blessing. He's saying, credit it all to God, all the favor to God, all my gratitude is to God. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And he's talking about what was known in those days as the triumph. It was a parade that would happen when a victorious general would come back into the city of Rome. It would be in honor of a victorious general. And he says, God leads us in triumph. It's picturing this victorious entry of a military hero into the city of Rome. Everyone reading this would have known exactly what he meant. The official Roman triumph, honoring the victorious general with a parade. It would march into the city in a long procession, and the magistrates first, and then people blowing trumpets, and then all the spoils taken from the enemy, and then there would be white oxen that were going to be sacrificed, and then the captives, and then the king of the conquered country. And then the officials of the victorious army and the musicians and dancing and playing. And then at last, the general himself in whose honor this, this procession, this wonderful pageant was taking place. And Paul is saying that he and every believer are one of the victorious generals, soldiers, sharing in the glory of his triumph. And his love for Christ is coming out as he says, "Praise God that he leads us in victory." This is the man that was going through the most excruciating pain and the most terrible of circumstances. And he is telling us, not just for him, not just for the believers in his time, but every believer in every time is in this exalted place, positioned in Christ in relation to God, victorious. Because Christ died for us. Because our sins were transferred onto him. Because he also lives for us. Because he rose from the dead and he reigns forever. And that even in the midst of seemingly humanly looking defeat or despair, we look not at what is seen, but at what is not seen. Because as he will tell them later in this letter, what is seen is temporary, but what is not seen is eternal. And he's talking about eternal things. If an unregenerate person had written something about what they were going through, they would respond vastly different. We were harassed. You know, we were mistreated. We hate our tormentors. Let's go and get them. But Paul, he looks past his troubles to praise God. And he turns from the difficulty to focus on his position in Christ because he loved Christ. Because Christ was the treasure of his heart. That he took the high road, not the low road. That he made a choice to praise God in pain. That he had a joyful perspective because he loved Christ more than life. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 63, verse 3, "Lord, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you." That you show your love for Christ by giving thanks for being led by a sovereign God in promised victory in Christ, even if you don't feel it yet or see the outcome yet, that you also and I also are to take the high road versus the low road and choose to praise God in pain. As Romans 8 tells us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Believer, you can thank God who leads you in victory in Christ. That shows the love, even in the midst of pain. Now he's going to go on to talk about God manifesting through us a certain aroma, a smell, as he leads us in this triumph. Point two is thanking God who manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. Thanking God who manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. Now he's talking about a fragrance, a smell, an aroma. In verse 14, he says, through us. He's talking about believers. He said, through us spreads or shows or manifests the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. A fragrance, a sweet smell. Even in that triumph, even in that parade, the custom was to be accompanied by the release of sweet odors of spices being burned in the streets. That God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, that you are, as a believer, to be an influence for Christ wherever you go. And in that triumph parade and pageant, there would be this permeating aroma of incense, and there would also be the fragrance of crushed flowers that were thrown into the streets and then crushed under the horse's hooves. And those smells were filling the city. And Paul is getting at that every believer transformed to be an influence for the gospel in the world. And you think about it. Everyone has a scent. Everyone who walked in here today, you brushed by somebody and they went, that's a pleasing smell. Or any other possibilities that they might be thinking. Everyone has a scent. It's good or it's not. But the one, Paul's saying, the one who loves Christ has gospel goodness coming from their life. That God manifests it, shows it. It goes out to others. It's in a missionary sense. It's others who hear the gospel from you and then somehow sense or smell or see that you know and love Jesus. Now, without the gospel truth being given, they aren't just going to get that. They might wonder why you're not cursing or getting angry at everyone or holding the grudges, but unless you tell them, they're not going to know and be able to pinpoint. In verse 15, Paul said, we are the aroma of Christ. So here it is, the aroma of Christ to God. What is that getting at? It's getting at the fact that, believer, the Lord is pleased with you. He is pleased with you because he saved you and he put you in a relation with him, and nothing is going to change that. That we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are pleasing to God. But it says that it is among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That the saved, they're being rescued. You know, the word was united by faith in those who heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But also among the perishing, literally the one about to be destroyed or perish, the aroma of Christ to the unbeliever that is perishing, not being saved, unpersuaded by the truth. He says in verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death. Very serious. A fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So now we're talking polar opposites. From death to death. Jewish rabbis in that day would use similar words concerning the law. For some, the law was a medicine unto healing. To others, it was unto death. But those rejecting Christ detect from the believer the stench of death. Have you ever happened upon a dead rat? Ever happened upon some dead animal rotting for weeks? Usually you smell it before you get to it. There's a stench. It says that to the unbeliever, the believer is the stench of death. But to those being saved, the fragrance from life to life. You know how babies smell good most of the time, right? After mom and dad change them and all that, but babies smell good. Their skin smells good. Well, you know how life smells good? Life smells good. This room is not putrid because all living people are in it. But death left uncovered has a stench. When you go to a funeral, you should be very glad that they do this thing called embalming. They put all sorts of perfumes and stuff on a dead body so it doesn't smell. What Paul is getting at here is the gospel's two effects. To some, eternal life. To others, eternal death. A stumbling stone bringing eternal death. Like to the disbelieving, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is. They're under judgment. They're under the wrath of God. Christ will be to you either a comforting stone or a crushing stone, whether you believe or whether you disobey the gospel. There is a life-giving scent to those receptive to the gospel, and there is a repulsive odor to those who are rejecting and resistant to the message of Christ. Now, I realize the aroma of life can get a little ripe at times, you know, especially a room full of men with door closed after eating a meal and having a meeting and merging a couple hours later. You need to air the room out. But you know the room was filled with life, not death. Recently, we were at a local eating establishment, and I was walking up to the takeout area where it's an outdoor kind of restaurant, and then you go into a door to pick up food if you're taking out. And as I was walking up to the door to open it up, I just smelled the stench of death. It was like, it was bad. And I actually looked up and I'm like, okay, who are the closest people? There's a table over here. What are they doing? What just happened? Someone needs to check. And then I realized something. I was walking up towards the door and I'm looking around going, oh my goodness, what is this? And I walk in and then it smells wonderful. And then they're like, oh, the food's not ready yet. So I walk out and there's the stench again. I'm like, what's going on? So I look on the ground and there is an unfortunate placement of a sewer pipe right next to the door. And it was a vent. And I'm smelling sewer. And then I walk in and I smell beautiful food. And from the same place, smells of life and the stench of death. And from the same life of a believer, if someone's being saved, the gospel aroma or odor is so sweet to them. But if they're rejecting Christ, the aroma is death to them. And everywhere you are, that aroma is. And it's just like, I mean, if you have a malodorous body odor or you have a sweet perfume about you, you know, we smell like something to people as believers. We're either repulsive or magnetic. And it depends on whether they're receiving the truth about Jesus or not. But it comes from your inner life in Christ and your love for Christ who first loved you. The fact that you could go somewhere and someone would actually detect something. What Paul's getting at you, we thank God who leads us in victory in Christ. And we thank God who manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then he's going to talk about how wonderful God is and how inadequate we are and how the outflow is sincerely giving the word of truth. Point number three, thanking God with a sincere heart in the sight of God by telling others of Christ's sweet sacrifice. Thanking God with a sincere heart in the sight of God by telling others of Christ's sweet sacrifice. At the very end of verse 16, he asks a question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Like, who can do these responsibilities? Whose shoulders are big enough for this? Well, no one in their own strength is adequate or competent to serve Christ, to love Christ. You don't just wake up one morning and say, I am going to love Jesus now, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God through hearing the gospel. You know, what, for the believer, God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. And Paul will right away, after he says all these things, he will say in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Christ is our sufficiency. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, nothing of eternal significance. We are dependent. We are always dependent. Verse 17, we are not, he says, like so many peddlers of God's word. Literally, we're not as most. We're not like most who use their human wisdom or cheap imitations to pawn off or peddle the word of God, which the idea is to sell a product to make a profit. It was used in Isaiah for those who mix wine with water to cheat the buyers. It was used of Plato to condemn pseudo-philosophers. It was used for running a junk store with broken stuff. But he's talking about those who twist the word of God for their own purpose. And he says, we're not like that, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Amen. The sweet affections for Christ that prompted the praise from Paul show forth here. We are sincere, he says. We are commissioned. It's in God's sight. We're under his authority in Christ. He's talking about the presence of Christ who said, I am with you always. And all of life lived before God, who knows all your thoughts and words and actions. And Paul is saying, we do it sincerely, from a heart that doesn't fake it. Because the heart that is real is a heart that feels, and the regenerate heart feels love for Christ and in turn loves others. I mean, what kind of person ought you to be who proclaims a gospel that will prove fatal to some? You have to deeply love the one who gave it and deeply love the ones you're giving it to. He says we're sincere. That word literally means there's a clearness about what we're doing. There's a purity about what we're doing. It literally means to be judged by the sunlight. Like out in the light, judged by the sunlight, unmixed, genuine. And you look into the origin of the word sincere, and it's disputed a bit, but it's commonly believed it comes from two Latin words meaning without wax. That there's two explanations even of how maybe without wax was an important claim back then, both involving craftsmen in the Roman Empire and under Rome's reign. The first had to do with dishonest marble workers. They would make a statue and they would make mistakes, and then they would cover the imperfections in the stone with wax. They would smooth it over, but it would melt when exposed to the sun. The other idea was cement being more expensive than wax. Dishonest bricklayers would use wax instead of cement at times, and when it melted, the structure would collapse. If you claimed that something was sine sera, literally without wax, that was an important guarantee of honesty and integrity. And what Paul is saying is, we were honest about what we're doing. We love Jesus. We're not going to mess this up. We're not going to make this about us. And Paul, he talked a lot about sincerity. 1 Corinthians 5:8, he talked about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In 2 Corinthians 1, he talked about the holiness and godly sincerity with which they lived. He talked to the Thessalonians about, we don't do this to please man, but God who examines our heart. Like, your heart is revealed by your words and your acts. And Paul is saying, we were sincere. And not only that, we were commissioned. We were sent as representatives. What do you do when you're a representative? You hold in your heart what the sender holds dear. He said, we did this in the sight of God, literally before God, in the presence of, basically saying in union with or in fellowship with Christ. What he's getting at is the state of your heart with Christ is most important. You have an eternal soul. It is utmost seriousness to approach God with reverence. He is a consuming fire. Paul said this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And a deep reverence for Jesus equates to a deep love for him, which your heart affections are tender to God and others. You can't be tender toward God and say, but I'm going to be bitter towards others. You love God, you love others. There's no empty word there. There's no false word there. Like, God leads us in triumph, in the victory over sin and death, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him, knowing him, everywhere we go. And Paul's talking about responding sincerely by giving the word of God. Not our mind. We're not giving our mind. Sometimes we just like to give our opinions to everyone. No, respond seriously and sincerely by giving the word of God, not your mind. Like, don't do anything to draw people to you. or steal glory from God. What he's talking about is the sweet affections for Christ that reside in the reborn heart. How you can be awestruck knowing that God leads you continually. And Paul is saying this even as they were downcast, even as they had been in despair, even as they had felt so beaten down. He's just saying, this is our reality. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You too, believer. You too. Like, God does what he does in and through the spiritually alive who love him and are surrendered to Christ. God's not doing these things to people who don't want anyone to know they're a follower of Jesus. He's doing these things to those who have denied themselves to follow Christ. I remember when I was a child, I would help my dad with various projects around the house or at my grandfather's house. And I remember that I watched him and I helped very little. I would give him tools and things like that. And you could say, well, you didn't help very much. I was with my hero that I loved, that I would do anything for. What God is doing is bringing you along in his work. And great as it is and weak as you are, and the sweet affections that you have for Christ, as God is doing this work, it just rests in your heart. As your heart is fixed on Christ. This is why we're always being reminded to fix our affections on Christ. He's our life. I mean, how is your heart with the Lord? How is your heart with the Lord? Are you always struggling continually? Or are you living in gospel truth? Like, are you convinced that you're right and everyone's wrong? You're driving on the wrong side of the road? You know, you ask that question, how is your heart with the Lord? And you take a moment and you think you know. You think you know. You can describe your feelings, your activities, your joys, your sorrows, your frustrations, your ambitions. But at the end of the day, it's like OGK. Only God knows. Only God really knows how your heart is with him. What matters is this, that your heart isn't driving. That you're not swerving all over the place and crashing into people and things. That your mind must be shaped by the gospel, and as you serve God inwardly, and you're adoring him who forgave you, what the gospel does, it remakes you from the inside out. It shapes your reality. If sin is residing in your mind, it distorts reality. It tries to hide from God. But the truth flushes it all out into the light. I mean, think through your affections for Christ. Like, detect them. Is there love? Is there obedience? Is there belief? If you realize you're not a believer, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You can know and love him who first knew and loved you. And you think about his sovereign sacrifice in your place for sin, and you surrender your heart to him, and you want forgiveness of sins. You want a new life. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. If you're a believer and you realize, you know, my affections or my feelings for Christ have waned. I'm not getting a pulse. I feel like I'm flatlining. They feel non-existent. Well, talk to the Lord about that. Like right now, like talk to the Lord about that. Ask him to reignite a passion in your heart for the one who saved your soul. Talk to a good friend. Like, if your soul is like just continually burdened and everybody else is to blame, and you're in control, you need to let Scripture renew your mind. And instead of thinking yourself as a victim, think in terms of Christ as victor over sin and death. Think things through out of love for Christ. And you're going to be, even as you're navigating, you know, disheartening circumstances and developments and discouragement and disappointment and disagreement, like, you rejoice in the one who saved you. Like, pray scripture. Pray scripture. Like Psalm 46:1, Lord, you are my refuge and strength. You are a very present help in trouble. Or Psalm 94, verse 17, Lord, if you had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Or Psalm 147, Lord, you name the stars, and you care for the brokenhearted. And when you dwell on such God-exalting truth, it develops a strong undercurrent of affection for Christ, which is it takes an exercise of your mind and your heart and your will and your emotions, that the sweet affections for Christ reside in hearts fixed on Christ. That's why we're always being reminded in Scripture, back to Christ. And this is what will get you through the next hard time. It's no matter what, like, God's goodness is amazing. Amen. His word is breathtaking. His presence is sweet. His working, and it's all mixed into this wonderful, savory, you know, sweet and bitter and healthy and delicious and nourishing stew. Lord, we thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would fix our hearts on you. May our sweet affections for you grow, even as you lead us in triumph, and even as you manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of you, and even as we give your life-giving word with sincere hearts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.